Shine on for Jesus, shine brightly every day.
I'll be telling you,
shine on for Jesus, he'll show you the way. Shine on for Jesus, through good times and bad. Shine on for Jesus, he's the best friend you ever had.
Well, when it seems your burdens are too much to bear, when you start believing that no one really cares, when you think you're suffering, it's nothing all but strife. Just remember this, my friend, that Jesus gave his life.
Shine on for Jesus, shine brightly every day.
I'm telling you,
shine on for Jesus, he'll show you the way. Shine on for Jesus, through good times and bad. Shine on for Jesus, he's the best friend you ever had.
Well, if your heart is bowed shut, it needs to be set free. Jesus will unlock it, he holds the master key. So when you feel him tugging up on your heartstrings, let him in and worship Jesus, King of Kings.
Shine on for Jesus, shine brightly every day.
I'm telling you,
shine on for Jesus, he'll show you the way.
Yeah,
shine on for Jesus, through good times and bad. Shine on for Jesus, he's the best friend you ever had. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. Hide it under a bushel,
oh no.
I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel,
oh no.
I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel,
oh no.
I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. Jesus gave me the light, I'm gonna let it shine. Jesus gave me the light, I'm gonna let it shine. Jesus gave me the light, I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. Shine on, shine on, shine on, shine on.
Let your light shine on.
God has given us the responsibility of determining if our beliefs and practices are good or evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. We are to prove all things. That is, we are to put any doctrine we hear to a test to determine if it is good or evil, right or wrong. Then we are to hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil or wrong. This is an obligation that rests upon each of us, just as surely as each of us will have to give an account of the deeds done in our body when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ on the judgment day. This great responsibility of proving all things makes us ever more aware of the need to learn what the Word of God actually teaches. This requires study and effort, and it is truly a lifetime job. We will never exhaust the teaching found in the Bible for us. The time spent investigating the Word of God is time that is well spent and is never wasted. As we continue our study in the book of John, we're still in the 19th chapter. And we're now ready to begin at the 34th verse of chapter 19. Here we have the scene in which Jesus has just died. The Jewish authorities have come to Pilate and made a request that he break the legs of the men on the cross so that they could be taken down. The Sabbath day is drawing on. This is the day of preparation. This is Wednesday afternoon after 3 o'clock. And the next day is going to be the Sabbath for the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a high day. There's no work to be done on that day. They certainly don't want these bodies hanging on the cross on that day. And so they want Pilate to break the legs of the men so they can be taken down. And by breaking the legs, it would hasten their death. And when they come to Jesus, they find that he's dead already. He died sooner than they expected him to, because Jesus didn't die a natural death. He didn't die as a result of the injuries on the cross, he gave his spirit up to God. He gave his spirit willingly. This wasn't a matter of suicide on his part. It was a matter of his having the power to do this. You and I cannot die this way. If we decide to die prematurely, we're going to have to do something to our bodies to make it die, some violence, which would be suicide. Whereas in the case of Jesus, he had the power to give his spirit. He committed his spirit to God. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so he was dead already when they came to him. And so in verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So this soldier, wanting to be sure that he was dead, they had the order from Pilate to break the legs and hasten the death, and to be sure that he was dead and they wouldn't let this man still be alive and them not know it, he thrust the spear at him. Some say that he was aiming for the chest and missed the chest. It doesn't say that here. But he did pierce his side with this spear. Now, this would have to be a very deadly blow to anybody to take a spear like this and to make such a wound in the side. And John says there came out blood and water. Now, this seems to be unusual that you would have a flow of two different fluids like this from the same wound, blood and water, but that's the way John describes this. And we see this could have some very high significance. We see that we today need the blood of Christ for forgiveness of our sins. We need the blood for our sanctification. We also use water symbolically in baptism for the way that we are able to reach the blood. We are commanded to be baptized. And we read that every case of conversion in the book of Acts was baptized as they were added to the church. And so we have here these two elements, blood and water, which seem to be symbolic then of the things that are involved in our sanctification and our salvation, blood and water. We'd like to also notice, and this may be taking it a little bit far, but I really am afraid not to mention this because it seems to be significant. Just a few hours before, when Jesus was eating the Passover supper, when he instituted the communion service, he had there two elements that they partook of in this communion service. One was unleavened bread, and one was the fruit of the vine. And in Mark 14, we read this, verse 22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So here we see he's calling this bread that they all ate of, he's calling the bread his body, and he's calling the cup that they drank of, the fruit of the vine, his blood. And these elements, when we use them today in the communion service, they still have the same meaning to us. We are actually partaking of, we're actually eating of his body and drinking of his blood when we take of these elements. Well, as we stop and think about it, he had eaten these about 18 hours or so before this crucifixion, before this spear was thrust into his side. And so literally then, what did flow from his side was part of what he had just consumed the night before and called his blood. Now, it literally was his blood that was shed on the cross. So when he was sitting there at the table the night before and said, this is my blood, that literally, a part of that was what was shed on the cross because it had had time to get into his bloodstream and to become a part of his blood. And also that body that was broken by that spear, it also was literally a part of what he had consumed the night before when he said, this bread is my body. So it's interesting to point that out, that literally when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, literally that was going to be shed on the cross the next day. Really it was the same day, same 24-hour period, because it would be enough time physiologically for those elements to be incorporated into his blood and into his body so that they literally were what was shed and what was broken on the cross. So to me, that's the most interesting point. Now this same writer, John, when he writes the book of 1 John, has some more interesting things to say about these things known as the water and blood. In 1 John 5, beginning with verse 6, notice what John says there. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And so we see that today, if we are Christians, that we have to participate in all three of these things. All Christians are involved with the Spirit. All Christians are involved with water in baptism. And all Christians are involved with the communion when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so John uses this teaching here about the water and the blood to show that they are actually bearing witness on the earth. And it's most significant that as Jesus was on the cross, that these two elements, the water and the blood, did flow forth from his side. Also, John says here in the 35th verse, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John is telling us that he did actually see this as an eyewitness. He actually experienced the occasion of observing what happened here when that sword, when that spear pierced the side of Christ. And he saw the water and the blood. He's not just giving us some hearsay. He is the only one that tells about this situation of them going to break the legs and the piercing of his side. And he also tells in verse 36 that this was the fulfillment of a prophecy. He says, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. That's Psalm 34, verse 20. There the psalmist says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Another interesting thing here, though, is that this is not only a fulfillment of the prophecy, that not a bone would be broken, but it also makes Christ a perfect type of the Passover lamb. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5 that he is, that is, Christ is our Passover. And so we see that this was one of the qualities that the Passover lamb fulfilled, that not a bone would be broken. For example, in Exodus 12, verse 46, talking about the eating of the Passover lamb, in one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So it was not to have one bone broken. Again, we read in Numbers 9, verse 12, they shall leave none of it under the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So here, just as the Passover lamb was not to have a bone broken, even so we see that Jesus Christ fulfilled this type right to the very letter, in that a bone of his body was also not broken. Now, they went to the cross for the purpose of breaking his bones. They were to break the legs. They did break the legs of the other two men hanging there, the two thieves on the cross, but they did not break the bones of Christ. Here, God's great prophecy is coming through. It's going to be fulfilled. Man has no really way to control or to change or to have any destiny over this. This is God's doing here, and we see how perfectly everything fits. All the parts are perfectly harmonized to make these prophecies be fulfilled. No way that this could have been a pre-planned or contrived thing to make these prophecies come about like they did. These soldiers were ordered to break the bones. They were not given a command to pierce the side. And yet all of Caesar's army could not have broken a bone of Christ, because the prophecy said not a bone should be broken. And so we can see how the Word of God is true, though every man might be a liar. The Word of God is the thing that we can certainly put all of our trust and confidence in, because the Word of God will never be found to be untrue. And verse 37 says, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Here we see another scripture involved now. This is found in Zechariah 12, verse 10. And this scripture really was not completely fulfilled at this point. This scripture only began to be fulfilled here, and so we see that John words it like this, that another scripture saith. Here it doesn't say that this scripture was fulfilled like it did about the previous scripture in Psalm 34:20. This one in Zechariah 12:10 is only beginning to be fulfilled now. It has not completely been fulfilled even as of yet. So the wording is very precise. He simply states that the scripture saith this. So it's not implying that it was completely fulfilled at the time the soldier pierced his side. That was only the beginning of the scripture. So let's turn back to Zechariah 12:10 and see what that passage is really teaching. This 10th verse of Zechariah chapter 12 is right in the midst of a prophecy about the church, about the church of the Messiah. And let's read the 10th verse. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In this verse, we find that it's found in the midst of a prophecy about the church, and he's talking about the fact that when the church is established, when the church is functioning, that this new Jerusalem, this new state of the Israel of God, which he calls here the house of David, he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, this spirit of grace is a spirit in which the people have been sanctified from their sins. They've been given the grace of God. They've been given the mercies of God. They've been given the opportunity now to serve the true and living God. And along with that, always, invariably, comes also the spirit of supplications. That is a prayer. So as soon as they are sanctified, as soon as they are cleansed, they also pray. And they're going to be praying to God. And along with this, he says then, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And we see that this applies certainly to the Jew. Although it was the Roman soldier that pierced his side, it was the Jew that brought it about. It was the Jew that insisted to Pilate that he must hang from the cross, he must be crucified. And so everything that was done by the Romans actually was something that was certainly the full responsibility of the Jewish authorities who insisted upon this being done. But it doesn't stop with the Jew. We also, who are sinners, we are also responsible for this piercing of his side. He died for our transgressions. Upon him were the transgressions of us all placed. He became as sin for our benefit as well as for anyone else's benefit. So we too then are guilty of the piercing of his side. And so everyone in the church, as they have the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication given to them, as they are freed from their sins and they pray to God, they realize immediately that they are guilty, that they are responsible for the Savior having to die upon the cross. And so as they look upon him, they're looking upon him whom they pierced. We all are fulfilling this prophecy as we obey the gospel, as we become members of the church, and as we become penitent for our sins, and as we have the sorrow of knowing that we are responsible for him having to die for our sins. So they look up in whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. So we mourn not only because he had to suffer, not only because he had to go through all of this torment for us, but we mourn also because we are sinners, because we are so unworthy. We are so unable to extricate ourselves from our difficulties. And so these facts all go together to make us up into a state of mourning. We're very sorry that it had to come about. We're very sorry that we are responsible for it. And so we act as a result of our sorrow. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Now this is a real deep mourning, as one that mourneth for his only son. Certainly, you cannot have any deeper grief than to have lost a child, which he here describes as the only son. A deep, penetrating state of mourning. And so as we realize what our true position is in the eyes of God and in the eyes of all of the great government of God, how unworthy we are, how lost we are, how helpless and hopeless our condition is. And we see that it's through then this suffering of Christ that we're able to be given hope for another life, hope for salvation. Then it brings about a state of mourning on our part as we see that we are responsible for causing him to suffer. It is our sins. It is our transgressions. It is the actions that we commit that are not love toward God, that are not love toward Christ. These are the things then that cause him to have to suffer. And just as you would regret having one of your dear loved ones to suffer because of an act of indiscretion on your part, just as you regret causing them to be hurt, causing them to have to go through any kind of torture or torment because of your foolish behavior, so we regret that our Savior had to do this. And we feel responsible. We feel guilty. We feel a sense of having done wrong on our part. And it causes about this mourning. So it's mourning as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So truly, we're not going to be proud of. We're not going to be pleased with. We're not going to take this thing lightly as we think of our sins. This is not something that we go around boasting and bragging about. This is not something that we long to live in, long to do again. We want to continue to commit these sins. This is not something that the true Christian savors and feels the desire to want to participate in. He rather has a mourning, a state of grief, because he did actually commit the sins that he did commit. So here we have the man John standing by the cross. He's already told us that he saw this, and he bears record of it, and his record is true. John is standing there observing this. He quite possibly had already taken Mary, the mother of Jesus, to his home, come back to the cross now, and he sees this act of the soldiers coming to break the bones. They didn't break a bone in the body of the Savior because he was already dead, but yet they pierced his side. Blood and water flowed forth from his side. John saw this, and it reminded him of the scripture that said, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." No doubt, up to this point, there was no way for anyone to really understand what this scripture could possibly mean. What could it mean to look on him whom they pierced and to mourn because of it? Now, John sees the Lamb of God, being offered for the sins of the world. He sees him pierced, and he realizes this strikes him suddenly. This saying in Zechariah 12 and 10 is talking about this very act. Here is the act of him being pierced. And what an impression this must have made upon John, as he now sees this Old Testament teaching, which had been misunderstood for centuries, suddenly coming to pass right before his very eyes. It strikes him. He says that another scripture saith, and he doesn't talk about it being fulfilled, but he talks about the scripture teaching that this will be done. Here's a scripture that has a fulfillment every time someone obeys the gospel. In Acts the second chapter, as the Apostle Peter was telling these very people, these Jewish people, about the crime that they had done. Acts 2, verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This realization of Christ dying for our sins, of Christ having to die because we sinned, this realization causes us to be pricked in our heart. It causes us to ask, what shall we do? It causes us to want to know how to try to rectify this thing. What's our part in this? How can we reciprocate and do the thing that we should do now as a result of this great act of his atonement upon the cross? And Peter told them, he said, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So repentance is what this should bring about. This causes a penitent heart. This causes us to make a change. Repentance means to change. Repentance means that you're sorry for what you did, and you make a change. You turn so that you do not do it again. And so we each today then bring about a fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah 12 and 10 when we obey the gospel. And if we haven't had this happen to us, this feeling of guilt, this feeling of remorse, of mourning because of what our sins caused, then we haven't really obeyed the gospel. We haven't really done what the scripture said would be done. We each have to look upon him. We each have to look upon him and say, we're looking upon him whom we pierced. This is the one that had to bear our transgressions. On him was laid the transgressions of us all. And so he bare those things on the cross. He died on the tree for us. And it brings about this very state that this scripture prophesied would happen. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that the scriptures of God are fulfilled and that we're living according to them. They are the things that are setting the pattern for our lives. Well, we must close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Christ saying, goodbye, friends.
My days are filled with laughter. My heart has known your peace. I've traveled far, still there is far to go. 'Cause in my heart there is a longing to look upon your face. Where you are is where I want to be. You are my King. You are the Lamb, Lion of Judah, Seed of Abraham, the Holy One, God's only Son. You are the King of who I am, who I am.
Every road I've traveled down, you have walked before me,
made the light to shine out of darkness.
Oh, I'm looking for the day when I bow before you, lay my crown at your feet.
You are my King. You are the Lamb, Lion of Judah, Seed of Abraham, the